Psalm chapter 7. I want us to look at the first 9 verses of the 7th chapter. I'll read those 9 verses that we might have them before us. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For that there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself maketh it be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the world thereof, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet into the feast, for my time is not yet full come. And when he said those words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. After things recorded in the preceding chapters, Jesus continues to walk in Galilee. On 2 or 3 occasions, while we were in the land of Israel, we had lunch in a restaurant on the shore. There, the bank of the Sea of Galilee. And there was some time between the time that we arrived and the time that we were seated, and we got out and walked on the banks of the sea. Difficult to describe. It's beautiful beyond compare. Quiet, restful. Seemed to us that that part of Israel was less commercialized than any of it. So much of it like it was in the days of our Lord. Jesus walked around the shore and through the area and territory of Galilee. The word Jewry here is used for Judea. Most of the old manuscripts have Judea. Jewry being kind of a byword for Judea, of which Jerusalem was the capital. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you recall that Capernaum, located on the north shore of Galilee, was called his city. It was there that he resided most of the time during his earthly ministry, and from there he went out in different directions, which he spent approximately 30 years in Nazareth. We were in Nazareth on the Sabbath, and we drove throughout the business area seeking a place to eat, and we didn't find a place that was open. Very strict, punctilious, the observance of the laws. But riding through the streets of Nazareth, thinking of the time that our Lord spent there. Speak to that a little more in a few moments. But the Jews hated Christ. The word Jews here is used to speak of those in positions of authority and prominence, religiously and politically, financially, the leaders of Israel were called the Jews. They were the ones that taught him. The common people heard him gladly. So Jesus avoided Jerusalem because that was the home of the most who were seeking to kill him. Jesus is the one who told us to be as wise as serpent and harmless as a dove. It's in the Old Testament we read there's a time to stand and there's a time to run. And you recall the words of our Lord when from the pinnacle of the temple or from the top of the mountain when Satan was tempting him, the Lord replied, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." And of course, being God Almighty, there was nothing foolhardy in his actions. No manifestation of a braggadocious spirit. For him, to flee was the better part of valor. So he stayed in Galilee. The Spirit of the Lord tried repeatedly to stop the Apostle Paul as he had set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul steadfastly refused to heed the warnings of the Holy Spirit and went on to Jerusalem, and from that time on, with possibly a little time between what is commonly referred to as his first and second imprisonment, he was in jail, in prison. But even there, God made all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who were called according to his purposes. And we have written by him what many refer to as a prison, the epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy. But he wasn't going down to Jerusalem. They sought to kill him. His time had not yet come. Now, the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. Make this notation if you have not already done so. I imagine most of you have. But Leviticus 23 gives us these feasts of the Lord. In Leviticus 23, they're called the Feast of Jehovah. They had so deteriorated and degenerated that by the time of our Lord's ministry, they're called the Feast of the Jews. Yet, even despite that, and the abuse and misuse of the temple, the Lord could still say, "My house is a house of prayer and you've made it a den of thieves," though abused and disused or misused. These feasts of the Jews are not only captivating in interest, but very revealing and enlightening in the history of the nation of Israel. Seven feasts set forth. Or if you want to call the Sabbath the feast, then you have eight feasts. But it seems to me that the Sabbath was a regular institution, weekly institution, these feasts annual. These seven feasts cover the history of the nation of Israel. The first feast being the feast of the Passover, instituted the night children of Israel left Egypt. The night in which Israel as a nation was born. Today, tonight, said the Lord, is the beginning of days, weeks, and months, and years to you. This is your birthday. And following the feast of the Passover, the feast of the unleavened bread. Of course, the feast of the Passover was for one day. The feast of unleavened bread was for 7 days. Symbolic in its meaning and significance that after one has observed the feast of the Passover, after one has believed in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and become a Christian, then the rest of his Christian experience, symbolized by the feast of the unleavened bread. Such a Christian, theoretically or actually, to spend the rest of his life fellowship with the Lord apart from leaven, apart from sin. And the Lord made provision for Christians that sin, that they might be freed from those sins and the guilt and penalty thereof. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, followed by the wave offering, symbolizing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, which reveals a time that life came into the church, when all on that day were added together and made one. The one body of which Paul speaks in his epistle to the church at Ephesus, in which the two loaves taken together, symbolizing Jew and Gentile, made one in the Lord. Then for about the space of 4 months, no feast. These first four feasts occurring within the space of 50 days, the Feast of Pentecost. Then, in the seventh month, the time of the 6 months, 4 months later, we have the beginning of the last three. Now, the Feast of the Passover had its fulfillment in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said that Christ our Passover has been slain for us. Then we have the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which carries on through. We have the fulfillment of the Feast of the Wave Offering and the Resurrection of our Lord, and the Feast of Weeks, our Feast of Pentecost, fulfilled when the Holy Spirit of God came in power on the day of Pentecost. Those have been fulfilled. We're living in the interim between the time of the fourth feast and the fifth feast. The fifth feast has not yet come to pass. The fifth feast was the Feast of the Trumpets. Trumpets sounded to gather Israel together. The fulfillment of that will be when God summons Israel and gathers her from the four points of the compass back to her land, That's followed by the Feast of Atonement, in which Israel is made to realize that Jesus of Nazareth, the lowly carpenter, is their Messiah. And they turn to Him and accept Him and rejoice in Him. That's followed by the Feast of the Tabernacles, a feast which they are reminded of their wilderness wanderings. This feast was to last for 7 days. And as they observed this feast, they took with them boughs, limbs of trees, bushes, shrubs. And then out, they built little tabernacles. If you're out west, close to the Mexican border, you'd see something similar to that, except they call them hekels, tabernacle, in which they dwelt for that period of time to remind them of their wilderness wanderings. But it was a time of rejoicing, a time of praise and worship to the Lord. That feast will be fulfilled in the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it was that of which Peter was thinking. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw the Lord transfigured, and there appeared with him Moses and Elijah. And Peter, thinking possibly it was the time of the establishment of the kingdom in the millennium, said, "Let us make us 3 tabernacles. One for you, Lord, one for Moses, one for Elijah." But the Lord tells us he knew not of what he spake, though he understood about the Feast of the Tabernacles and its connection possibly with the millennium, but the time had not yet come. Now, look in Deuteronomy 16 and 16 for a word that will help us in this study this evening. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16. 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now that feast is so closely associated with the Feast of the Passover that many of them do not separate them. But 3 times they have to appear. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. 3 times every year, all the male of Israel had to appear. Now, keep that in mind, that as we're studying here in the 7th chapter of John, it's the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And they're all of them moving toward Jerusalem. The city would be crowded. You recall the crowded condition of the city at the time of the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. Jews are from every nation under heaven. Now here, this is the Feast of Tabernacles, and the city is filled with people from all over the world. So, his brethren therefore said unto him, "Depart hence. Get out of here, why don't you? And go on to Jerusalem. It's the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles. We're all supposed to be there." But you'll notice the reasoning they give. That thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. These brothers of his would have made great public relation men, advertising experts. Go on so everybody can see what you're doing. Of course, the word brethren there in the third verse is very interesting. Turn to Mark chapter 6. No unanimity of conviction, belief, teaching concerning the brethren of our Lord. Mark chapter 6. Beginning with verse 1. Speaking of our Lord, he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. Of course, his own country at that time was around Galilee, and that time Nazareth was called the city. When the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and Jude, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Of course, I'm sure that you appreciate the fact that there are those in the world who contend that Mary was a perpetual virgin. Look back at Matthew for a moment, chapter 1. In verse 23, here we have angel of the Lord appearing unto Joseph. And so, verse 22, now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be, or literally, the virgin shall be the child, and shall bring forth a son. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and called his name Jesus. Those contending for the perpetual virginity of Mary contend that she never lived with Joseph as his wife. But here the word of God tells us that being advised and counseled by the angel of the Lord, he went ahead and married her and took her, but 25, knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. Knew her not is a scriptural way of expressing the relationship, physical relationship between husband and wife. It could have been translated, and they lived not together as husband and wife until after she had brought forth their firstborn son. Now, in Matthew 13 and verse 55, we have these same brothers of our Lord mentioned again. Matthew 13, verse 55. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, or his brothers, called James, Joseph, Simon, and Jude? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these sayings? I see nothing, absolutely nothing whatever, degrading or belittling in Joseph and Mary living together as husband and wife and having children as set forth here. Now I know you don't accept anything just on general consensus of opinion, but at times it is valuable. The consensus of opinion among students of the Word is that James, the writer of the book of James, and Jude, the writer of the book of Jude, are brothers of our Lord. They were not saved until after his resurrection. You study the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians and you read of the Lord's personal appearance to James. In that particular instance, it's thought and held by the majority that this was the brother of our Lord James. Now both James and Jude, when they speak of themselves as writing their epistle, the epistle of James, the epistle of Jude, neither one of them says James the brother of our Lord, but they say the bondslave of our Lord, the servant of our Lord. But the Word of God is very plain here. And names Mary, his mother, Mary, his brothers, and his sisters, they're here. We know them, we've known them, they've lived with us. Personally, I don't think there's any gainsaying whatever of what these are the brothers of our Lord. Our Lord said, a man or a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. And I think our Lord knew what it was to live in a home with brothers and sisters who did not believe in or recognize his deity, or recognize him as the Lord. But they noticed something about them. Now, look here. This third verse. Now his brothers said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea. Go on down where the crowds are gathered, the feast of the tabernacles, and let everybody see. Not only the disciples, but everybody. Behold the works that thou doest, for there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. You're predicating yourself here as somebody important, showing forth these mighty works, miracles, signs, and wonders, doing these openly. Why don't you go down and tell them who you are? Perform these things publicly. Show thyself to the world. Verse 5. Neither did his brethren believe on him, which reveals to us that the word brethren is not brethren in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come. That expression occurs several times in the Word of God. On one occasion, there were his enemies that would take him, shove him over a brow, and then drop the heavy stones on him to kill him. But he slipped out of their midst and gone because, as the Scripture says, his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. As we stated, I think, Sunday evening, behold, he that cometh shall come, and he will not tarry when the appointed time comes. When his time comes, he'll be there. My time is not yet come. But your time is always ready. You are of the world. Your hopes, plans, ideals, ambitions, your whole life centered in the world. And it's always ready, and your time is always here because you're of the world. But I'm not of this world, and my time has not yet come, and I'll manifest myself. Your time is. The world cannot hate you, but it hateth me. Friendship with the world is enmity towards God. Friendship with the world is enmity toward God. The love of the world separates us from the Lord. The world cannot hate you because it would be hating its own. You are of the world, and the world cannot hate you. But me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Three major enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, come ye out from among them, and be ye separate. The call to Christians to come out of the world. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. The world pulls. The world draws us. We have the unhappy or happy experience, as the case may be, of living in the world but trying not to be of the world. We are not of the world if we're in the Lord, but sometimes we get so mixed up with the world that it's difficult for others to tell whether we are worldly Christian or a Christian worldling. The world has its own political system in which man rules. The Christian is to be ruled and governed by the will of God. Not my will, but thine be done. Amazing and interesting and confusing sometimes. How so many Christians get all mixed up, wanting to rule and govern the world now, when its Lord and its God is Satan. The world has its own educational system, seeking to educate, train the minds of the people apart from the knowledge of God and the Word of God. The world has its own science, whereby it explains everything by the natural and ignores the supernatural. The world has its own amusements, whereby it seeks keep Christians from thinking of the eternal verities. Stop them from thinking. One of the tragedies of Christianity today is the church incorporating the means of the world to attract people. Then the world has its own religion, a bloodless religion, a religion which propagates the heresy that there's good in man and every man, and all he needs to be or have done to him is to be trained and educated. And the Lord says here to this group around him, you are of the world. And you're ready anytime, and your time is ready anytime. The second enemy is the flesh. Contrary to some few cult and false sect, when one believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they still have their carnal nature, carnal desires, carnal appetites. They're to be brought into subjection to the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. But all Christians are not always led by the Spirit of God. Many Christians succumb to the temptations of the flesh. The desires of the flesh. One overcomes the flesh, according to the Word of God, by mortifying the flesh. Reckon the flesh to be dead. And the third major enemy of Christians is the devil. Look not for him in the pits of sin. Look not for him in the saloon, the brothel, the gambling hall. I think he's the most insidious in his effect of all the temptations, because, as the Scripture says, he disguises himself as an angel of light. And he stands in pulpits. And he sits in Bible professors' chairs, preaching a false gospel. One overcomes him by resisting and fleeing from him. Now, our Lord says to these, your time is here, because they were of the world. So he says to them in the 8th verse, go ye up to the feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for mine time is not yet full come. Before the foundation of the world, it was decreed by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, when he would enter Jerusalem and make himself known. His times are appointed times. And when those times come, he moves. Now, it's not time for me to manifest myself. It's not time for me to make known to the populace as a whole. Now you go on up. When he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. I was interested in one expression we found in both Mark and in Matthew, describing the brothers of our Lord and the Lord himself. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, though the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, though the Creator, possessor of, sustainer of, gold, or end of, everything and all things, he made himself of no reputation. Chrysostom, one of the so-called early church fathers, contended that through his study and meditation, he was convinced that Jesus was a maker of plows and yokes, alluding to the Scriptures, take my yoke upon you. And he that put his hand to the plow instruments made of wood with which he was familiar. And the word translated carpenter, majority of times, is translated an artificer or worker in wood, though it's used in a few instances of workers in metal. But as a carpenter, he worked and labored. I think of David Zidon and his group. David lives in Nazareth, and he works there. And walking up and down the same streets which our Lord walks, and our minister. And it's something just to go through the land, and into your mind's eye, see the Lord over here talking to a group or there. Not the multitude. The multitude followed him for the loaves and fishes. But when he began to teach, they began to drift away. Even then, as today, they were interested in the Lord's miracles, but not in his teaching. Father, bless this time of fellowship. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for thy Holy Spirit. We thank thee, Lord, for living in a nation where we can come together like this and open thy word, publicly read it, publicly proclaim it, publicly worship thee, without fear of interference from government or men of state. We pray, Lord, for those in countries where they have to worship under cover of darkness, hide out when they read thy word, cannot make known the faith to which they adhere, the Christ in whom they believe. Make us aware, Father, of our privilege. May we ever avail ourselves of it. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.